So let's go ahead and read, starting in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Lord willing, we'll cover 7 through 11 this morning. Peter writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I ask that you would teach us how to be obedient to you without growing self-righteous when we do well. God, teach us to be obedient without being disheartened and discouraged when we do poorly. Teach us obedience for your glory. Help us, God, to see things that you have commanded not as a burden, but as a joy. We pray that you would give us the blessings of obedience to your word. You would help us to understand and to put these things into practice, that you would receive glory in all things. In the name of Jesus, amen. So at times, the Christian life can sound like a lonely existence. We've been studying 1 Peter, and he keeps calling us exiles and sojourners. He keeps telling us that we're going to suffer various trials. We may experience poverty or even prosperity as a trial, as sickness and death and persecution and temptation. So, you know, follow Jesus, because it's pretty tough. That's what Peter says. That can sound pretty lonely and discouraging, but there's wonderful news. God, of course, has not left us alone. In his wisdom and kindness, God has given us an extremely generous gift through our exiles, and that gift is the Christian community. Other exiles, other believers, what we find most commonly expressed in the local church, the people of God gathered for the praise of God. So while we suffer various trials in life, God gives us each other to keep us looking to the next. Like, that's what Peter's been doing, saying, look toward eternity and hope there. Again, that can be discouraging if you're trying to do it by yourself, but that's why God says he gives us this community so that we can help each other, say, look toward eternity and live for that. So the Christian community, we might say, is designed to be a conduit of God's grace, a way of getting grace from here to there. The traditional way of talking about this is by speaking of the ordinary means of grace. Now, some of you and some of your background may have heard that phrase. It's not commonly used today, but this is a helpful way of thinking how God uses people to help each other. Ordinary means of grace. So lock that phrase in your mind, because we'll talk about it a bit today. Ordinary means of grace. So the grace part comes from God. God's grace is that unmerited favor, that undeserved pleasure of God. I like to think of God's grace as his kindness and mercy and love applied to people. So the grace comes from God. The means are the ways in which we experience God's grace. So the means are the ways in which we experience God's grace. And that last word, the first word, are ordinary. These are ordinary things. So the way we experience God's grace is not primarily through supernatural, extraordinary experiences. but through very simple, ordinary things. For instance, historically, Christians have spoken of the reading the scriptures and praying as ordinary means of grace. And these are super, super ordinary. Right? You read, you pray. I'm reading right now through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Those are not usually life-changing readings. A lot of death and corruption and rebellion. But as you'll find, if you make this discipline of reading the scriptures and praying, day by day you are nourished by the truth and strengthened in the presence of God. So when grace is applied in those simple, ordinary things over the course of months and years and decades, that's what shapes you into a godly man or woman, through extremely ordinary reading and prayer. See how this is ordinary means of grace? There are others that we could speak of. Baptism is an ordinary means of grace. The Lord's Supper, church discipline, and we'll even talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper later today. But for the message and what we have here in 1 Peter 4, I want to look at the ordinary grace that comes through Christian fellowship, Christian community. What we see from Peter by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he welcomes us into this grace of love, hospitality, and service to one another. But before we get to those three, we need to consider the nature and purpose of this Christian community. So verse 7, 1 Peter 4, says, "The end of all things is at hand." 2,000 years ago, Peter says, the end is near. And that is true, because after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the final chapter of humanity has begun. It's a long chapter, but the return of Christ and the final judgment could come at any time. We call that an imminent reality. It's pressing in on us. It's at hand. And that's what defines us as the Christian community. If you like fancy words, we could say we are an eschatological people, which is a really fancy way of saying we are people of the end. We are focused on the future, on the return of Christ, on the final judgment, on the glory that is to be revealed. But that doesn't mean we are extremists or alarmist. Rather, our eyes and our hearts and our purpose are focused on the completion of God's glorious plan of salvation. So we're not people of the end that, you know, we just go ahead and build a bunker underground. We're people of the end that proclaim the good news that Jesus is coming back. Our perspective of hope that Peter's been emphasizing then fuels our love towards each other. So just think of this. The local church, other Christians, that is the most eternal relationship you will ever have on earth. It is the most eternal relationship you will ever have on earth. Jesus says, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will not be marriage or giving in marriage, but there will be the people of God gathered for the praise of God. So you may go from church to church, and that's fine in this life, that happens. But every time you gather with other believers and praise Jesus, you are practicing for eternity. That should orient our hearts and our minds towards the local church, because it is a gift of correction and encouragement and strength and endurance and praise from God. When we welcome each other as a family, when we preach the gospel to each other in our word and our deed, what we're doing is administering the grace of God to each other to hang us, to keep us together, to help us hang on until we get to the end in the new heavens and the new earth, and we see it fully. So the Christian community, the local church, we are people of the end. We are fixated on the end of all things. If that's the case, how are we supposed to live? If we really believe that the end of all things is at hand, what should your life look like today? Perhaps a bit different than you may think. Some philosopher out there would answer this question, if you think everything's going to end, if we're focused on the end, how should you live? Some philosopher would answer it like this. I don't know who said this, I couldn't find it, but they would say, dance like nobody's watching. Love like you've never been hurt. Sing like nobody's listening. Live like it's your last day on earth. Now, is that what God's calling us to? I mean, it makes a cute little greeting card, maybe, or a song. But I mean, when I think about that, that sort of radical, abandoned life is exhausting. Perhaps God is calling us to something far more ordinary. The legend has it that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was once asked if he knew what he would do if today was his last. And Luther's answer supposedly was that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. See, Luther understood that to be a person who lives for the end of the world is really to be a person who lives a quite ordinary life here on earth. The view to the end doesn't make us radical. It actually makes us ordinary. This is why Peter commends us to be self-controlled, sober-minded. Verse 7, people of prayer. We do simple things that God commands, like loving others, showing hospitality, serving. There is nothing flashy here. There's nobody dancing like we're not watching. We're simply doing ordinary, simple things. But in doing that, we fulfill our grand purpose for life, which is to glorify God. This is why Peter ends in verse 11. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So to glorify God is to show and see and savor all that God is and does. So your purpose on earth is to point to God and say, look at him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous life. That's what you're here for. You are here to glorify God. And you glorify God by being sober-minded, self-controlled, loving others, serving others, showing hospitality. You glorify God with the ordinary. I hope that's freeing to you. It's freeing to me because it means I don't have to be someone extraordinary to glorify God. Like, I don't have to be a superstar. I don't have to be super pastor. I walked into my kitchen today and I said, Teresa, I've discovered something today. I am not God. Like, I can't do it all. I fail in 1,000 ways, and I failed in some pretty stupid ways this week. But I think it's just this realization. Like, I don't have to be extraordinary to glorify God. Rather, if I'm ordinary, I can give grace to my brothers and sisters in need. My faithfulness to the simple commands of God are the means by which God does wonderful things in my midst. This is why I think Peter starts with this commending us to sobriety. That's the way we might think of this, commending us to sobriety. Though the words that Peter uses are words that usually do refer to the difference between being drunk and being sober, he's talking about our minds. We looked at this a bit last week, but verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Now think of it like this. A drunk person cannot think or speak clearly. A drunk person cannot think or speak clearly. In the same way, a Christian whose mind and heart are consumed with the things of this world cannot pray clearly. A sober mind and controlled actions lead to a life of meaningful prayer. Peter has been warning us against, in a way, being drunk on this world. And if what you need more than anything in this world is God to help you, if you are consumed with this world, you won't be able to pray to the one who can actually do something for you. He calls us to this life of simplicity and sober-mindedness. So instead of being anxious, which is natural, we thank the Lord for his provisions. We trust his sovereign purposes. We rest in his promise to never leave us or forsake us. That's how we pray. Instead of trying to be a hero at home and work, we humble ourselves before God and say, I need you to help me. I need you to do it. I will labor faithfully, but God has to do the heavy lifting. Instead of giving yourself to the natural course of selfishness and leisure in your old age, pray that the Lord would make you useful. Pray for those who need fathers and mothers in the church. Serve others. When you think about it, that sort of life is actually extremely boring. If you will give yourself over to being sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of your prayers, you won't get a lot of attention in this world. You probably won't be the leader of much. You'll rarely be the life of the party. You won't have the toys and the time of your peers, and you'll probably be a lot more resigned to be satisfied to eat and drink and find enjoyment in your work. And yet, isn't that the sort of life that Christ calls us to? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not work, not fame, not an extraordinary, radical, sing like nobody's listening sort of life. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is calling us to the ordinary, to contentment, to a clear mind and a controlled life, to prayer that glorifies God, to prayer that's dependent on God and thankful to God for His every grace, to a simple sort of self-giving for the good of others. And when you see your life that way, something radical can happen to the community that that creates, the local church. Because when a people, a group of people are content and careful and consistent and clear, when we are self-controlled and sober-minded, if that's what characterizes our church, then the grace of God will flow through our midst like pure water, refreshing the soul through our ordinary acts. What are those ordinary acts? Peter maps them out. Love, hospitality, and service. Verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter's making an assumption here, isn't he? He's making an assumption that in the midst of the Christian community, we will have a multitude of sins. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to love each other and cover up those sins. So is it true that in the Christian community we will have a multitude of sins? Absolutely. After all, aren't we a people who by our very definition say we're sinners saved by grace? Haven't we seen in 1 Peter that we're still learning to be holy, chapter 1, as God is holy? Hasn't Peter told us in chapter 2 to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? He's warned us again in verse 11 of chapter 2 to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. He warns us not to repay evil for evil in chapter 3 or reviling for reviling. Those commands are useless if there's not sin in our midst. These commands instead reveal that we as a community are prone to do these things. We're prone to drift into this sort of sin. So Peter says in chapter 4, for the sake of my holiness and your holiness and our holiness, we must love one another earnestly. We have to labor for forgiveness and reconciliation. We have to submit to one another out of love. We need to yield to one another. We need to consider others as more significant than ourselves. We have to help each other. Because if we will not love one another, then sin will divide us. Because love covers a multitude of sins. If we will not love one another, we will be divided by conflict. We will be indulgent in immorality. We will be helpless in temptation. And we will be rampant in injustice. And that will tear apart a church. Unfortunately, some of you have probably experienced this. Every time we get little hints of this sort of division, even in our own church, we all should take careful notice and be vigilant to love. That's the sort of love that actually forgives and actually reconciles and actually fights sin and temptation and actually works for justice. That sort of love takes blood, sweat, and tears. We must, Peter says, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly. Those two words, keep and earnestly, give us a picture of a strenuous self-giving for the sake of someone else. But when I say strenuous, don't think of it as like one little sprint of love. It's more of a marathon. And if you know anything about exercising, you'll know that to the strain of a marathon is much more difficult than the strain of a sprint. So keep loving one another earnestly. It's a persistent sort of love. The best earthly analogy that I could think of is parenting. And even if you don't have children, you were a child, and so you should understand this. That parents are called to love their children through difficult seasons of learning and rebellion and conflict. The challenge for the parents is to keep loving their children earnestly with some sort of view to the end that there will be fruit in the end. Now, some of you have experienced the pain of a parent who doesn't love you earnestly through those difficult seasons. And others of you are parents who feel like giving up. But wisdom says to keep loving those kids earnestly, because as I love them and forgive them and teach them and correct them and reconcile with them, I'm shaping them into a person that my love will cover a multitude of their sins. Some of you can perhaps see the fruit in your own life of persisting in love through those difficult seasons with your children. If that's how it works in the family, how much more in the family of God? How much more in the local church? If you are my brothers and sisters forever, then is it not worth it to love you today in all of my imperfection and all of your imperfection? So that in our love we would cover the sins, so that we would fix our eyes on the end when we will be made holy in the presence of Christ? As a church, our sin cannot define us. Rather, what God has called us to be and what God has said should define us is our love. That as we bear with one another, as we forgive one another, as we consider one another more significant than ourselves, we are displaying the grace of God. Didn't Jesus say, and this is one of these passages we're going to hit a lot when we get to that one another series, Jesus said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what should define us. Sin is going to be present in the church. It's how we deal with it that matters. We deal with it with love. Imagine the impact that this could have on the people in your life who aren't Christians. If you could tell them of this family that you belong to that actually forgives each other, that actually resolves conflict, that willingly confronts with love, that receives correction, that helps when you're fighting temptation and sin instead of condemning, that restores people who have fallen and are repentant? Would that not be a glorious platform to preach the good news of Jesus Christ? I don't think most people are familiar with relationships of love and forgiveness and reconciliation. Like, that should sound like honey to someone who's never tasted anything sweet. That should sound like water to someone thirsty in a desert. There are people out there who actually love each other like that? Yeah, they're supposed to. It's the family of God. It's the people of Jesus Christ. If we would love one another as God has loved us in Christ, it would be a spectacular witness to the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, don't misunderstand me. You should not come to Jesus because his people are awesome. We have a multitude of sins that need covering. We are not awesome. We are sinners in need of grace. Instead, come to Jesus for the perfect forgiveness of all of your sins so that you can join a community who's trying to put that on display. In our love for one another, we struggle with temptation and sin. We resolve conflict. We comfort the grieving. We mourn injustice. We restore the repentant. And when we do that, the grace of God is administered through us in ordinary ways, and God is glorified. 2 Peter calls us, says that God is glorified in our ordinary hospitality. Look at verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the Greek word that's translated hospitality means love for strangers. And the picture was that Christians were expected that if a stranger showed up and said, I'm a Christian, they were to share their home and food and take care of that person. It was stranger love. That's what hospitality is. But notice, Peter's instruction here is not directed towards how we treat strangers. It's how we treat one another, and we're not to be strangers to each other. So what sort of hospitality, what sort of stranger love do we show each other? It is simply that we are generous with our brothers and sisters in Christ on the basis that we both have faith in Jesus. That is the reason that we share our homes and our food and our resources with each other. It's not because we get along, naturally. It's not because we share the same hobbies. It's not because we share the same culture. It's because we're saved by the grace of God. And because you're saved by the grace of God, I'm going to welcome you into my life. This is playing into this whole idea that we are strangers and exiles on earth, not to each other. Which means my home and your home, they aren't here. So everything that you have on earth, God has given you to share with other strangers and exiles. God has given to you to be a blessing, to strengthen others, to give them rest. Which means you have to see your home and your food and your time not as your own, but as God's, which He entrusts to you to use for the help of your fellow pilgrims. Which means that selfishness is not just ugly, it's evil and has no place in the Christian church. Hospitality is a pathway of joy. Whether that's offering a meal to someone else, or a relaxing conversation, or a room to stay in, or just going out of your way to invite others to share in your daily life. How ordinary is this? And yet it's glorious. The key to practicing hospitality, if you're one of those people that says, listen, I don't even know where to start with that. Like, I'm not used to having other people in my life. Well, let's start. The key is generosity. Which the good thing about generosity is you can be creative with it. All you're doing is giving things. I think the current pandemic has taught us how important hospitality is. Mostly because the things that we could have done are not so easy as they were before. But you know, right now, as strange as it is in the state of Washington, Christians are permitted to gather in groups of five for counseling and prayer. Which means if you're concerned about submitting to the government, which is a concern we should all have, you can take some simple steps of hospitality, like inviting someone over to your home this week, just for a visit. No need to clean up. No need to make a meal. Just sit in the shade and talk. If you're concerned about being legal, you're legal. If you're concerned about being godly, that is the bigger concern, and you are doing it by showing hospitality. My hope and prayer is that we wouldn't just do that in a time of pandemic, but that would be the normal practice of our church. It's really tempting for me to look at these commands of hospitality and love and service and say, oh, you know, what we need to do, what I need to do, what our leadership of the church need to do is we need to figure out a way to schedule it all so I can get you all to just love each other. If I can just force you to love each other, well, then everything's going to work out for us, right? But no, we just know that does not work. But if the regular, ordinary pattern of all of our lives was to show simple love and hospitality, I guarantee that God would be glorified in our midst, our love would deepen for each other, and we would be used as witnesses in the world in profound ways. When it's normal and not programmed, it's powerful. But do you know what the biggest hurdle to hospitality is? It isn't schedule. It isn't that we haven't figured out how to do it in a way that everybody loves. The biggest hurdle to hospitality is your own grumbling. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, you could grumble for a lot of reasons, like inviting someone over for a visit may cut into your hobbies and your leisure, or even your meaningful time with your family. Maybe you don't want people to know you really well, and you don't want to know them either. Maybe you don't want to be burdened with somebody else's life. And so, you know, oh, man, I have to invite people over my life. I mean, that word grumbling is an onomatopoeia. You know what that means? That means it sounds like what it means. Grumbling. That's what it is. Show hospitality without that. I hope that you're not the sort of person that doesn't want to share. That is selfishness and it's petty sinfulness. But here's something radical that happens. When somebody who is naturally selfish, which is all of us, when somebody who's naturally selfish instead becomes self-giving, that's a testimony to the life-changing grace of God. You may be tempted to grumble because it's hard to welcome people who are different than you. Welcoming people of different cultures, different ways of living, different economics, different politics, different seasons of life. But that's actually the sort of hospitality that puts the glory of God on display. When you welcome people into your life who aren't like you, aren't you telling something true about God? I mean, how unlike God are we? Like, we are unlike God to the max. We're sinners by nature and choice. Like, we are unholy. We are creation, not creator. And yet, in the glorious hospitality of God, out of the abundance of his generosity, he welcomes us into his family. And what's the picture of eternity? He seats us at his table and shares with us his food. He makes his home with us. When we show simple hospitality to people who aren't like us, we're telling people of the glorious hospitality of God in salvation. Life makes hospitality difficult, but eternal life makes hospitality worth it. So God is glorified in our ordinary acts of love and hospitality. These are, again, not flashy. They're not extraordinary. They're not extreme. They are small and simple and yet spectacular acts of grace for one another. I know Teresa and I experienced this in a fresh way one time when we had our son Samuel. And, you know, we had a baby. That we knew that was going to happen. And yet for 2 weeks after we had that baby, people from our church just kept showing up at our house giving us food. And not just food, but like flowers and ice cream. And it was just one of those simple things where these people didn't have to share with us. And, you know, we could make our own food. That was totally fine. But it was just this simple self-giving that just made us just deep mark on our lives. I mean, it changed us because now we're like, every time someone's having a baby, we say, we want to bring you food because we know how like helpful that is. And it's just nothing flashy, but it's so spectacular. It's how God administers his grace. So love, hospitality, and then service. Finally, Peter commends us, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So this falls into the category of what we call spiritual gifts. God gives us a gift and we're supposed to use it. And that can get really complicated in Christianity. And if you want to get really complicated, I think I taught a whole bunch of Sunday school classes on it. You can go listen to them online if you want to get complicated. But I think mostly we complicate this because there are abuses and extremes. If we keep it simple and ordinary, then we start to really understand how God's grace is passes through us to others. So here's a definition of spiritual gifts. These gifts that Peter speaks of in verse 10. Here's my definition. These are graces from God through me for others. Spiritual gifts, graces from God through me for others. Who's the least important person in that equation? It's me. I am the least important person in the equation. The gift, the grace is from God. And it's for others. I am just the middleman. So my brothers and sisters, you get the benefit. God gets the glory. And I'm just the middle guy. It's wonderful. The Greek word that's translated gift here is very closely related to the word that's translated grace. So the word gift is charisma. The word grace is charis. You just hear how close they are. So you see where we're getting this idea that God gives graces? God gives each of us not like special superpowers that we do for other people's good. He gives us grace that we're supposed to dispense. And God's grace here is varied. That's the same word, varied, that's used in 1 Peter 1:6, when he says, you will suffer various trials. And if you remember from back then, that word varied could mean multicolored. Almost as if he's saying, for the variety of difficulty that you'll face in life, guess what God gives you? A variety of graces to help you through your needs. So God doesn't just give us all one or two things to share, but he gives us a multicolored spectrum of grace to give to those who are in need. The responsibility that we have is stewardship. To use the gifts that God gives us for others, not as a burden, but as a conduit for grace. Now, usually, we like to stop and say, okay, well, how do I figure out what God has given me? How do I figure out what my gifts are? So that I want to steward them well. How do I do this? And you know what's great about the New Testament? It never tells us. It never gives us the specifics of how we figure out who we are. Instead, it tells us to go and do. And the things that we do fall into two general categories. Peter gives them here, speaking and serving. It's simple. God dispenses his grace in the Christian community primarily through people who speak and people who serve. Those are not meant to be pitted against one another as if one is better than the other, but rather they work together for the glory of God. Because we have been given the word of God with the wisdom of God. So when someone else is in need, God has given you grace from his word to speak, to encourage, to strengthen, to correct, to teach. Not because you have something awesome to say, but because God does. So we speak for the good of others, that grace might be applied, and we serve. These are simply actions that don't require words. We serve because God has already shown us grace in Jesus Christ and strengthened us to help meet the needs of others. We don't do this out of obligation or selfishness or even out of skill, but rather because we see needs in others, we look for God to give us the strength to help meet those needs. And that really sort of answers this question of how do I know what my gift is? Because you may never know, but if your mind is oriented to speaking and serving for the good of others and the glory of God, you'll find opportunities to serve. God will work through you to give grace to others. The key to spiritual gifts isn't figuring out who you are. It's paying attention to the gift part, to the serving part, taking every opportunity to do good for someone else so that God can work through you to give someone else the grace for today. And most of the time, that will be extremely ordinary. God may use the things that you already have, like skills and interests and talents and possessions and training, so that when a need in somebody else arises, you can say, hey, actually, I can help with that. Like, that's something I know how to do. But even when you don't, like, naturally meet needs, if your eyes are always looking to help somebody else, you'll find that even your simple, imperfect effort to try to help will do an immense amount of good for somebody else. So the challenge for us is that we would look often for the various trials in people's lives, and we would pray that God would give us the grace to help meet that need. We pray that the Lord would show us ways to speak and serve, and then we do it. We pray that God would empower it so that others receive grace and God receives glory. Because that's really what we're after. We're after the glory of God. And God is glorified when we dispense grace to each other. Peter ends his argument, all these simple things, love one another, show hospitality, serve one another, in order that, verse 11, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In everything, God may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is glorified when you say an encouraging word to somebody. God is glorified when you pick up the phone and call somebody you haven't seen in a while and just ask them how they are and pray for them. God is glorified when you clean up a mess that you didn't make. God is glorified when you come and you set up the shelters. God is glorified when you share the things that you have. By the way, there's some lovely peaches over there that somebody brought to share with everybody. Like, how small and simple. Peaches. God can administer his grace. And by the way, I got some of those peaches earlier this week, and they have been a ministry of grace for sure. Not just in their wonderful taste, but in the love that's expressed through them. I mean, it's just all this stuff is so small and simple, and yet in it, God is shown to be glorious. In our loving, in our hospitality, in our serving, God gets the glory. And so we can then be free to give generously and simply and trust that God will use it and be seen in it. Now, because the nature of the command is that we would give, I've mostly been focusing on the giving side of this, but we also should talk about the receiving. We talk mostly about giving probably because we see opportunities and the power and the grace that God gives when I make it an effort of my life to be self-giving instead of selfish. But we must also be gracious recipients of God's grace. One of the greatest snares of pride is when you don't know how to let others be good to you. When you don't know how to receive grace, it's a statement that says, I don't think I actually need it. If all you do is give, that could be that you really are in life for your own glory. A gracious friend of mine corrected me a couple of years ago, just kindly, and said, you're not very good at receiving help. And that wasn't to tell me, hey, you're certainly awesome caring for yourself. I think she was just trying to say gently, you're kind of prideful. You need to repent of that. We need to receive grace from God and through others so that we glorify God. When we do this, we show our humble need for God's grace and for the help of others. So maybe the next time someone offers to help you out, instead of saying, I've got it, I'm okay, let them help, even if you don't really need it. The next time someone gives you a gift, don't try to pay them back. Say thank you. Enjoy it. The next time someone speaks a word of encouragement or truth, or even correction, don't feel the need to instantly reciprocate. Pray that God would use that to nourish your heart. God is glorified in both our giving and our receiving. Because to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That last sentence in verse 11 is what we call a doxology. Doxology means a word of praise or a word of glory. We try in our church service, in our worship service, to sing a doxology every Sunday. Just a simple closing word of praise. Why do we do that? I think for the same reason Peter inserts it here. Why would he put, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever? Some people will say, well, that's where Peter's letter ended and everything after this is just an add-on. I don't think that's true at all. Perhaps, though, Peter is inserting it here because he has been super practical. If you track back to verse 11 of chapter 2, everything's been about practical instruction for godliness, how you deal with governments and marriages and each other, how you suffer, how you face persecution. It's just practical, practical, practical. And maybe in the midst of all this instruction and correction, we just need to stop and praise God. Maybe that's what Peter's getting at. I think that's one of the reasons we try to close in doxology is because though we've done a lot of things in worship, praying, reading, preaching, listening, it's good to stop and praise God. To remind ourselves that with all the complexities of worship, we do something very simple and ordinary and say, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. A doxology like this one in 1 Peter 4:11 is meant to be a breath of fresh air in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Because it can be a little bit overwhelming, a little bit isolating, a little bit crushing, a little bit lonely to think, well, how do I navigate my relationships, my family, my work, my church? How do I fight sin and temptation? How do I show love? How do I show hospitality? How do I serve? How am I supposed to suffer well? How am I supposed to endure persecution and various trials? It can almost feel overwhelming to be a Christian in this world. And so we often stop and praise God to remind ourselves that all grace is from Him and all glory is to Him. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we need your help. We desperately need your help. We need your help to endure suffering. And we need your help to love each other. We need your help to enjoy the love that other people show us. God, you are so gracious to give, so generous to us. So help us to be self-controlled and sober-minded so that we would keep looking to you for the help that we need. And thank you, God, that you provide other people as dispensers of grace, the ordinary means of Christian fellowship. I pray, God, that you would stir in our church a love for one another, a hospitality toward one another, and a service to one another that would provide the grace and the help that we all need in our daily lives. And we're asking you to produce that in us. Help us to be joyfully obedient. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we spoke today of the ordinary means of grace. It's a fascinating study. To be honest, it's kind of a new thing to me to be thinking through systematically and theologically. But historically, if you were to ask Christians, especially those of the Protestant Reformed persuasion, of which we are happily the grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren of, they would say there are primarily two ordinary means of grace, the word and the sacrament, or to say it maybe in more modern terms, the ministry of the Bible and everything that it commands, and the ministry of God's grace through the Lord's Supper and baptism. So when we take the Lord's Supper, as we say in our statement of faith, we believe that taken in faith, this nourishes and confirms the believer. Now, you're not going to be nourished by this little cracker and juice. Okay, especially these prepackaged ones. They don't taste very good, right? But they're a little more sanitary, right? You peel off the little top, you eat the tiny little cracker, you peel off the next thing, and you drink the slightly soured juice. And it's not nourishing to your body. But it is the faith in what Christ has done that is nourishing to our souls. It is so ordinary that we would share such a small meal. And yet what we're doing is together we're saying Christ has died for us. Christ has forgiven us. Christ has given us life. And as a meal would nourish my body, so the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nourishment to our soul. But it is the togetherness of the Lord's Supper that is also nourishing. We partake of the same body. We partake of the same cup. We partake of the same bread because Christ has united us together as a family. And so I pray that as we take the Lord's Supper, it would nourish us. It would be a means of experiencing and dispensing God's grace. I'd invite you, Christians, to pray that you would experience the grace of God through this. Even the grace of God is somebody just kindly hands you the tray. Like, what a simple act of serving. May God minister his grace through it. If you're not a believer in Christ, I would encourage you to not take this meal. We're happy you're here, but please just let it pass. This is something Christians do to celebrate what is most foundational to us. Unless you would turn from your sins and believe in Christ, and then we welcome you at the table. Parents, you can discern for your children if they can discern the body and blood of Christ. And so take the Lord's Supper. So I'll pray, and then we'll have the guys come forward and pass it out. Father, please bless this meal. God, though what we eat is so ordinary, plain, it's not miraculous or magical. It's just a bread and cup. But God, with Christ as the direction of this symbol, as the fulfillment of this symbol, may our looking to Christ in this meal help us to know and love and rejoice in the wonderful grace you've shown us in our salvation. And God, as we wait for each other to take it, and as somebody hands it to us and we receive it, as we say a few simple words and enjoy it, God, may that nourish our soul. May we experience your grace in these simple, ordinary means. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.